Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all this morning. I'm glad you could come and join us for our Christmas worship here. We'll have some more tomorrow night for Christmas Eve, but I'm glad that you're able to join us this morning. Some folks are obviously visiting today with family, and others are not here, having gone with their own family. And we just commend you all to the grace and blessing of the Lord. You see in the bulletin, we had prayed for Mrs. Beard this week. She's with family today after having been hospitalized this week for a couple of days. So pray for her as she recovers from that. I know she'll appreciate that. Maybe a card or a call later this week would be good as well. She's with her son in Chelsea these next few days. So she's doing okay, but appreciate prayers for her as part of our church family. Let's open our service with a quiet moment of prayer, perhaps for yourself, confession, renewing your commitment to worship the Lord, and we will then I'll lead us in prayer as we close that moment of time. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege to come this morning to worship you, the only true and living God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending the Spirit of God to the world and to each, particularly each one who has become a child of yours by faith in Christ Jesus. May he fill us this morning who are his, who belong to you, to worship in spirit and in truth. Father, if there is any wise in which we have fallen short today or in these recent days and not confessed that, we pray that you will press that upon our hearts, the importance of repentant faith, that repentance that goes on, and confession to you that we might be cleansed as you promise in the book of 1 John. Lord, we would come then with clean hands and pure hearts to lift up those hands, as it were, in worship to you, our God, at this special season. We thank you for the time that we can set aside, especially remember the incarnation and the meaning of it. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to grasp, not only as we studied last week, the humility of our Lord who came from heaven's glories to death, even the point of death on a cross, and that we would reflect on the glory of that humility, as we will look at tomorrow. And also, Lord, that we will consider all of the implications of his coming, as we will see this morning. Now, Lord, use us, I pray, and as your instruments of divine service in this place in Ann Arbor. We pray for our sister churches in the area as well and throughout the land. They may have pure and vibrant worship and preaching of the word today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We'll start with hymn number 106. I'm going to ask Dr. Yang if he'll come and lead us. Hymn 106.
Let's stand as we sing together. Hark the herald angels sing. hymn book to our next hymn together, 118, What Child Is This?
Open our Bibles to the Gospels, and I'm going to select the Luke passage to read this morning, Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with the husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. May God add his blessing to his words reading this morning. We're going to invite J.L. if she will share with us her medley, and the men will come forward and take up your offering during that time. Thank you all. Thank you. Thank you for that fine offering of music, JL. Appreciate that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, you have been so faithful through your people to support this work in Ann Arbor and the ministries that we support locally as well as abroad. Thank you again for another offering of your people of finances to support this ministry, to support us who are supported staff, myself and Brother Bennett, and for the Saxes and for our missionaries. We offer you thanks and through these folks. We know that you have arranged things so that when one offers something in support of another, that offering can turn into abundant thanksgiving to the glory of God. And so it's a great investment in just that regard for us to invest in your work. Father, we pray that you help the church council to wisely appropriate these funds that are under their care and the whole church as well as we make decisions in the upcoming weeks about their use in the next year. Father, there are many of us here today who have or are feeling a range of emotions because of the holiday season, the weather, the family circumstances that we find ourselves in, maybe our own personal health, and other things as well. Father, I pray that as we're with family in these days, I pray that we will be able to be with family, with blood family, as it were, but also with Christian family if we have none of our kin nearby. But Lord, that you will help us to be ministers of the gospel of Christ to these, our family members who may not know you or who have a form of godliness but deny its power or perhaps are not walking with thee in the way they should. May this time, Lord, be today, tomorrow, Tuesday, the rest of this week and this end of year season be a time in which great reflection is made, where great thoughts are thought and where we commit ourselves to a fresh, new walk with you. Lord, some are in difficult straits with marriages, with children, with elderly parents being sandwiched in, as they call it, the sandwich generation. So we pray also your grace to each one of them. Lord, the problems we face may seem impossible to us, but we know, Lord, that you are able to overcome, to fix, to make your grace shine through each and every circumstance, should we be willing to accept your will. So we pray for that this morning. Pray also, Lord, for our missionaries. Strengthen them. Help them, Lord, to have wisdom, to know how to lead your people, as we ask for ourselves this morning as well. We give you thanks for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. My wife has a music ministry that she's going to share with us now.
turn to our next song together, 117. Let's stand as we sing together, O Little Town of Bethlehem, and the children can be dismissed at this time. 117.
Let's do something just a little bit different before we have the sermon this morning. It has to do with this insert in your bulletin. If you saw that, I'm sure you probably noticed. One of the privileges that I have is to see the church family express their faith in ways that you all don't necessarily see. I've had, from a negative perspective, I guess you'd say, folks talk about others in the church and say, well, I don't see any spiritual life in this or that person or that family or in the church as a whole. And I have to say, I wonder how closely you've been paying attention. I've seen expressions of faith and prayer and worship and things that perhaps other people haven't seen, so you have to be careful how quickly you speak. One of the more positive perspectives is a song like this, where I a few weeks ago asked, you know, I think that song, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, is a little lacking. It needs a few more verses. And so what we've done is we've put the three that are in our hymnal on the printout here and added two more, one by Brother Bratton and one by our sister Yanga, Christine, that is. And we actually, there are I know there's some others that wanted to do this project, and there was one other person who added a bunch of verses. Unfortunately, it was a bigger project than we thought to get this done, so that's going to have to wait until another time. But what I'd like to have us do is sing this, all five verses, and to just give expression to our worship to the Lord in a new way with different words. And I think you'll find these helpful. Let me just read through the new ones, verses 4 and 5 here, so you can become a little familiar with them. And then I'll ask David to come and lead us. Obviously, it's a familiar melody. I should mention, though, for our musicians, there are just a couple of spots where Finale was being finicky and didn't let us get the notes just like they were in the hymnal. So you'll notice just a couple of those if you're playing. I don't know who might do that, JL or somebody for us, but not a lot of difference, just a wee little bit. Verse 4 says, I thank you, God, that in your plan I would become your own, foreknown before the world began to bow before your throne. So greater still than all your lands, the sun, the sky, the sea. And that gives a good expression to what I was thinking. There's the natural revelation part of the song as it stands, but then to get to the meat of where God's power is in our lives in spiritual sense, to make this comparison. And then it goes on, is resting safely in your hands for all eternity. Isn't that pretty clever poetry? A verse there, lyric. And then verse 5, I sing the mercy of our God who conquered sin and death. He sent to earth His only Son to suffer in our stead. I sing the love of Christ our Lord who gave His life for us, that we may stand before the throne, redeemed, victorious. I trust that you'll enjoy singing as we do that this morning. David, would you come and lead us, please? And yeah, thank you, JL.
Let's stand as we sing again. I sing the mighty power of God.
Very good. Thank you for singing and giving expression to your worship of God that way. That was indeed good. We'll have more on that project in coming weeks. And if you were going to add a verse to that, don't hesitate. Send it to me in an email or whatever. Maybe there's another hymn that you'd like to do that with. I'm sure that Brother Watts would not mind our adding to his hymn there. I think I'll ask you to start by turning your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 4. I'll get here in just a moment this morning as we think about Christmas. How many different things can a preacher say about Christmas? Or sometimes I go back and pick up a message that I preached 5 or 10 years ago and revise and rework on it and so on. But this week I had a thought as I was preparing that I wanted to share with you, because there's so much revelation about in the Scripture about our Lord's coming. In fact, if you look in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, those who profess that Christ has come in the flesh are of God, and those that do not make that profession that He has come in the flesh, and according to true Christian doctrine, they are not of God. And so there's a lot there and many other places in the Scripture that encourage us to understand about Christ's coming. We see some of that in Galatians chapter 4. But as I thought about this, I asked myself, what if there had been no first Christmas? The world would be an entirely different place, I contend. Sometimes, well, generally speaking, I have been dissuaded from my youth from asking the what-if questions. My dad always used to say, who cares about what if? I think that was because he was exasperated with a son who would always ask what if this or what if that. You know how that goes if you've had children. But sometimes the answer to an otherwise purely hypothetical question will give you some new insight into the meaning of that question or its opposite, that is, what does exist in opposition to the what if, which is the hypothetical. What if there had been no first Christmas? What if Christ had not been born? Obviously, we would not have a yearly commemoration that we call Christmas in our culture, but there would also be a lot of other things that would be different as well. I just started with something that's not directly out of Scripture, but in Roman numeral 1, I just highlighted what would be the differences in the secular realm if there had been no Christmas. I say without Christmas, there would be less of these vices that I list. It wouldn't be eliminated, of course. These things are not Christmas-only problems, but we do know that Christmas is a very materialistic holiday. If we did not have it, then there would be less excuse. Certainly, December, after Thanksgiving and Black Friday and all that to the end of the year for folks to go out and make great expenditures on Christmas. I noted just a little bit of research that Google was helpful, that the National Federation of Retailers said that Christmas this year is estimated to haul in for retailers about $586 billion in finances in return for goods sold. Now, that's over $500 billion. How much is that per person in the United States? If you do some quick math without looking at the rest of my notes there, there are 315 million maybe in the United States. Think of that. We're talking millions of people and billions of dollars. There's a difference of a factor of 1,000 between millions and billions. So that means over $1,000 per person. Per person. Even if we assume that half of those gifts were things that the recipients really needed, then we'd still be left with a humongous amount of overexpenditure, of focus on material things in our land. I was thinking, boy, what that would do for the deficit and the debt, you know, if we just put all that money one year towards that. Or how about towards mission work, for example? Boy, we could really do a lot with $500 billion extra in offerings for our missionaries. Well, without Christmas, you'd have less waste. Many gifts are wasted. Purchases that are not useful or wanted by the recipient, you know, those odd sweaters and ties and socks probably and all kinds of other things that you hardly ever use, if ever at all. Things that you don't care for. Things that are not needed, really needed. You know, sometimes folks buy gifts one way and then there's a feeling that it's got to be returned in the other direction. So that leads to a third area, which is the give as you've been given mentality. Not the Bible version of that. Remember in the scriptures, give as 'twas given to you. You know, give as God gave to you. No, this is if somebody gave you presents, then you give them presents back. You're obligated to, right? Well, that's not really giving, is it? What happened to it's more blessed to give than to receive? Or the Lord's teaching that we should give to those who cannot repay, and then we would have reward in heaven. If we're just giving, expecting to get in return, it's just an exchange of greed and not really giving in that sense at all. And lastly, I just note here, for your benefit, a helpful notion that's been floating around in some more conservative Christian blogs these days, the idea of toxic charity. You ever heard of that? Toxic charity. Charity can be a toxic thing in a couple of different ways. If you're consistently giving to people who could otherwise work and get for themselves, you're encouraging them to be lazy, right? You're encouraging a sin, in fact. So you've got to be careful about enabling somebody to live in a sinful life by charity. In other words, we don't just look at the intent of the giving, which may be nice and warm and fuzzy and all of that, but we look at the results of the charity as well. And the other thing is, this was interesting, in an inner city situation where you have a family, husband, wife, children, very poor. People from a church come in from the outside and they give gifts and all to the children of that family. And you know who's left out in the cold? Dad. Because he feels ashamed that he was unable to provide for his family. So as a church, this church just went into that home and caused a bad feeling on the part of at least one member of that family. What this particular church found in later years, I think it was in Atlanta, is that if you provide an opportunity for those head of house and mothers and fathers to work, instead of just giving to them, but work in order to receive something, then you maintain their personal dignity and you do not humiliate them and give them real charity that they can use and that does not degrade them personally, make them feel inadequate in the eyes of their children and wife and remove some of their dignity. But these are just some of the things that come up in the secular realm. If there were no Christmas, then there would be far less of this going on. Certainly not the $586 billion that we see now, year by year, being spent. But here's the sad thing about this. For many people, the only Christmas that they know is the materialistic, toxic charity, give as was given to you, wasteful holiday that we have come to know as the commercialized Christmas. The real Christmas has never reached many people. You know that? In other words, unfortunately, my hypothetical is not so hypothetical. I started with, what if there were no Christmas? Well, for millions of our fellow citizens and world citizens, there has been no Christmas in the real sense of it. It's just a commercial holiday. That's it. Now, that to me says, well, this hypothetical is important to think about. Because there are people who are missing a lot that they could have for Christmas. Now, if you look in Galatians chapter 4, we'll see if there were no Christmas, there'd be a lot of differences for the Jews. There'd also be for the Gentiles, my third Roman numeral, on page 3, differences for the world as a whole. And then there'd also be differences for you as an individual if there were no Christmas. Let's look at Galatians 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, I think a too common and incorrect interpretation of this passage is to read it and say, okay, this refers to every person, kind of the history of every person as a child, and then as they grow into adulthood and become hopefully a believer. That is, that the early part of their life was one under bondage, sin, and so on, and then they came out into the glorious liberty of the children of God when they were saved. That's not correct, although there is, I understand why people believe that. But this passage is not about the history of individual people. Let me let that sink in for just a second. I know that's maybe tough to work on. I've just dove in about to the 12-foot level in this pool here, and we have to come up for air already. The passage of Scripture is not dealing with individual people. It's using an individual as an illustration for a bigger concept. Now, it is true that as a child, you're under certain household rules and constraints and so on, and then when you grow up, you're not under those anymore. You're under sin, in a spiritual way of speaking now, not just, you know, under the rules of home and dad and mom, but you're under sin, and then you are, so you could say, well, I was under bondage to the elements of the world, and then Christ came into my life, and at the fullness of the time, God spiritually sent his Son into my life. That's not what Paul is trying to get across here. We're not talking about a spiritual coming to an individual who gets saved. What we're talking about is a people, a national entity, and historical and redemptive truth. What we have here is that in world history, the Jewish people were under bondage to the elements of the world, which has to do with their being underneath the law and underneath the features and effect of that law, the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. And then at the right time, Christ came and released them from that situation. And so they were heirs, all right, but they were like, in the Old Testament, like minor children, kept under the law as a guardian and as a steward in the earlier part of, or before this in chapter 3, the tutoring function of the law. They were under that as heirs, and so they didn't differ at all from slaves. If you think about in a household when the father dies, he's left a will, his minor son, say he's 11 years old, he's going to become the owner of all of that, but he's a child. He doesn't know how to run a household. He doesn't know how to manage the financial aspect of it and the business transactions and all of that. So the father who dies maybe has left a will instructing his servants to take care of this young man until he reaches some age, 18 or 21 or 25 or whatever it was, when he could come into the full use of those assets of that household. Until that time that he reached the age of majority, whatever it was, he was no different than just a household servant. He was under the instruction of other people. He did not have all the privileges that he was going to have or would have in the future. The same thing with the nation of Israel. They were in a childish kind of state under the law. They were under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father, here picturing God, and when he sent his Son. So we, Jewish people, Paul is saying, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, when you're under the elements of the world here, what does this mean? Well, it has to do with them being under the law. Now, when you're under the law of Moses, what is the solution that the law offers to your sin? You are correct. There is no solution. So you were silent. That's right. There's no solution. The law points out sin. The law does not take away sin. It does not justify a person. It does not solve the sin problem. It doesn't give you an internal power in order to overcome sin. It simply says, this is what sin is. This is what righteousness is. And you be righteous. And you sit there, if you've thought about it for a while, and of course from our perspective, you know, you're like, man, God's told me to behave properly, but that's a tough job. Just the Ten Commandments. I can't even keep those, much less all the rest of the 600-odd laws that were in the Old Testament law of Moses. Like, oh, man, how am I going to make this? I'm under bondage to these basic principles. And so, where am I in my notes here? So, drop down to the bottom of page number 2. Being under the law was not bad. The law was good. The law wasn't sin. Paul makes that argument other places, like in Romans chapter 7. It's not that the law is sin or it's bad, but it couldn't do what was necessary in order to help people overcome the power of sin. So they were under sin. Now, in order to accomplish a great transformation or changeover in this world situation, God sent His Son at the fullness of the times, it says. And so Christ came and purchased them, redeemed them, the nation, out of the situation of being under the law and sin. He removed the household rules of the law with its bondage under the elements of the world, and has allowed the Jewish people to receive now a standing as a full adult son. So they're not like the 11-year-old boy now. They're like a 25-year-old in the sight of God. And God expects them to be stewards properly over the things that He's given them and so on. But you see that from 11 to 25, God brought the nation of Israel from there up to there by sending Christ and saying, okay, the household rules are now changed. We're not under the law anymore. And you can know now that you receive the adoption as sons. Now, not incidentally, although I'm talking about Jewish people and historical redemptive truth here, you too can be adopted as a son of God if you have not been already. And God will treat you that way, by the way. You know, it's a glorious relationship for a father, an older father, to have a good relationship with his adult son, isn't it? It's not like father-child anymore. It's like man and man, with the son respecting the father and the father being so joyful about the progress of the son in his life and the way that he's using God's gifts and so on. The same with a mother and a daughter, a kind of relationship in adulthood the way it should be in our Christian circles. Not always the case, unfortunately. But that's a joyful thing. And you can have a relationship like that with God as your father, where there's He doesn't treat you as a child under some rules and regulations of some law, but under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, God's timing was, as they say, impeccable. The fullness of the time had come. Many people suggest that there was a worldwide language, Greek. There was the Roman Empire, a stable government. For the most part, there was a system of roads. There was a Greek culture and so on. Perfect timing for the Lord to send His Son into the world. I think more to the point, however, is the readiness of God's program and the readiness of the world to receive God's advancement in the program. He providing redemption for His people, the Jews, and then publishing this far and wide to the Gentile nations as well. So it's not just the kind of accoutrements that accompanied the Roman Empire, but also God settled a time from way back. After the law runs its course and this and that event have happened in history, then it's time for the Savior to be sent and to come. Now, in the argument of the book of Galatians, this section is important because Paul is dealing with what are called Judaizers in Galatians, these false teachers that say that you have to keep the law in order to be saved. You have to be circumcised to be saved. You have to keep the law of Moses. And Paul says, now wait a minute. The Jewish people have been released from that law. That was in the time of their childhood. Now, They are able to be adopted as sons, full adult sons, into the family of God. They're not under the law anymore. And guess what, Galatians? If you were a Gentile, you were never under the law in the first place. So don't, Jews and Gentiles, don't let these Judaizers put you back under the law. Jews, you were, you're not anymore. Gentiles, you never were. So don't think that's how you get saved. Don't think that's how you run your life. So it's crucial to his argument as to how he's addressing these false teachers. But without Christmas, without verse 4 here, where would the Jews be left? If we were Jews, the best we could hope for is that we would be under a law code that we could never keep. We'd still be under that, right? We would be under the condemnation of God for not keeping it. The Bible says that the guy who lives in them, keeps them, will live by them. The guy that doesn't will die. Like, oh, without Christmas, that's what you'd have. That's what you'd still have. Now, for Gentiles, if you look over in Ephesians, just one book over, a couple pages forward here, Ephesians chapter 2, what if there were no Christmas? My Gentile listeners, Paul says in Ephesians 2:11, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The text goes on. I won't read the rest of it there, but read down through verse 19 if you have time later today and see the distance that we had as Gentiles from God because of our distance from His covenants, His promises, the service of God and the temple and all the rest. We have that distance, and now Christ has come and closed that distance and brought us near by His blood. So if there were no Christmas for the Jews, the best they'd have is to be stuck under the law, their last revelation, if you will, from God. For the Gentiles, where would the Gentiles be? Well, you'd have to rewind your Bible all the way back to Genesis to find out when God's, you know, real life direction was last updated, if you will, for the Gentiles. And that's after the flood and the promise of Noah and the rainbow. Remember, and he's never going to destroy the earth again with the flood. And he says that you can eat meat now. And God tells Noah that I'm establishing now human government. If somebody kills another person, then humans collectively and their civil government can punish that person. Put them even to death for the cause of murder. And so we have to go all the way back there, and that's the kind of law code that we would be under, the kind of instruction from God that we would have, having last heard from God that way. We'd have basic civil government structures, but we'd have no hope of anything after death. We're entirely apart from God, apart from His salvation. We would not have the law of God to guide us. We would just be out there kind of on our own, as it were, without Christmas. What about for the world as a whole? Jews, Gentiles, what about the world as a whole? Go back to Isaiah chapter 9. Very interesting passage of Scripture. By the way, I'm only scratching the mere surface here and really not even putting a scratch in it. I'm just touching it. Isaiah chapter 9. There are so many implications and things to think about if there had been no Christmas, first Christmas. Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. By the way, back in chapter 8, there's a lot of gloom and doom, if you will, there to the nation of Israel under the Assyrians and their invasion and domination. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, some of you are familiar with your readings in the Gospels. You'll recognize we're starting to get into a quotation that is found in Matthew chapter 4. I want you to just notice, though, to connect this back to what Brother James has been teaching in Sunday school Does Zebulun and Naphtali ring a bell for you? Those two tribes that were up in the northern part of Israel around the Sea of Galilee and north, they were under the power of Jabin, the king of Hazor, we call it, which was north of Galilee. And those two tribes were involved in warfare there. Their other brothers around did not come to their aid at that time. Perhaps it was that they were not, well, ultimately needed to defeat Sisera and his army. But it's been pointed out that Zebulun and Naphtali are kind of up in the northern extreme of Israel. It's not really the central core of the power of the nation in its early history. And so what happens when you're kind of on the outskirts? Then you often get attacked from foreign invaders first, right? And so Zebulun and Naphtali, under Assyrian domination and other times throughout their history, oppressed because of their kind of outlying status in the nation up there towards the north. Not quite as far as Dan, but certainly up there. Listen, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Verse 3. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. I hear in this verse the echo of a common prophetic phrase that they will beat their swords into plowshares, their swords and into pruning hooks and so on, because all those instruments of war will be used for fuel for the fire. And why is this? Verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So you start by seeing a picture of just gloominess, of doom and disaster for the nation of Israel. And then we see this quotation from, that is a quoted in Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, about our Lord coming into those regions of Galilee. And the gospel writer Matthew using this and saying, look, here is the light that came into those regions. Upon them a light has shined. In other words, there was gloom and disaster, and Christ came to lift that, and instead of darkness, to provide light to his people. Do you realize how the world would be if there were no Christmas? If there was no point in history in which we could look back and say, that which was the true light, which lights every man, comes into the world and brings that light, the gospel, and that light of God's presence into the world. No, it'd still be kind of just gloom and darkness and despair and disaster. There's an interesting book called How Christianity Changed the World by Alvin Schmidt. If you find that in the library sometime, give it a read. It's fascinating. The argument of that book and what I'm saying here today is that without Christmas, without Christianity, the world in which we live would be an entirely different place. Do you think you'd be sitting here today? No. Do you think that civilization would even exist as we know it? No. What about human rights? One of the things that Schmidt points out in his book is that wherever Christianity has gone, it has lifted the rights and place of women in the society. You see that? Think of nations where Christianity does not hold sway. What are the rights of women like? Very little. War, even more common than it is now, which is too common, but spiritual darkness over the entire earth. No churches to stand as a banner to push against the headlong rush of depraved society down into moral depravity. You think about it, if there are no churches, no Christianity, no civilization, what do you think people would be like? Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. No hope in the world. Death would be in charge. We're only just beginning to notice the implications if there had been no Christmas. Christ, through His 11 disciples, and then 12, and then number 13, has turned the world upside down, has changed its course of history for better, not perfection yet, when He comes. Certainly that will be a glorious day. But He has made a major change in world history. What about the individual? We've seen differences for the nation of Israel, differences for the Gentiles, differences for the world at large. But what about for you as an individual? Christmas means that Christ came to die. It says in Matthew 20:28 that He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That includes for you, by the way, each and every one. He came to die for your sins so that you would not have to do so on your own for yourself. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that He came for that purpose, then you will die in your sins. You know that? He said that Himself. John chapter 8, verse 24. Let me just look at that and make sure I've got it right here. John 8:24. I'll start at 23. He said to them, "You are from beneath, I'm from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." A couple chapters later in John chapter 10, He said, "I came to give them life, to give them abundant life. That's my purpose." And He did that because, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, you see, you need life because you didn't have it before. If you're not a saved person, then you're still dead in your transgressions and sins. Christ came at Christmas in order to resolve that problem. Let me just say it this way. Without Christmas, if Christ did not come, then Christian preaching is empty and your faith is in vain. Yes, I'm adapting 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, I would be found a liar if I said Christ came at Christmas, if in fact He did not. If there were no Christmas, then Christ did not come, He did not die, He did not rise from the dead, and our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. Those who have died hoping for salvation have perished. We are pitiful people. We have no chance at salvation, at heaven, at a new life, at release from bondage of sin, or forgiveness, or any of the other. We have nothing of that nature. But you know, Christ did come. He did come born of a woman. He did come underneath the law. He did come to bring the Gentiles near to God, to redeem the Jewish people out of the bondage under the law and the elements of the world, to lift the ultimate doom and gloom that otherwise would overspread the world in utter darkness. He came to provide salvation for you. As I said earlier, the scary thing about the what if question is that most people live in a world, their world, in which there is no Christmas, is there? You've seen it, haven't you? The trees, the decorations, people getting out and decorating their houses and their lawns and all the rest, and exchanging gifts on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, and the real meaning of Christmas just doesn't even sink in. You know, well, they might be able to know it has something to do with Jesus and all of that, and the story of Christianity, perhaps, but does it really, really sink in? Or are they living effectively in a world which is doom and gloom, with no hope, with no God, without God in the world, without redemption for either Jew or Gentile, and without knowing that Christ came to die for them? So many in the world are this situation. Maybe some of us have lost our view of the spiritual luster of Christmas. That glow, that resplendent glory and radiance that makes Christmas important and good and right for us as Christians. I hope you haven't lost that. So maybe rekindle that a little bit this time of season. Get out of the waste, the materialism, the greed, the toxic charity. Instead, recognize the centrality of Christ in Christmas. Make sure you tell your family too. I know many of you have unbelieving family, relatives, extended family, maybe even siblings, parents. You may be their only link to the real Christmas. And I trust that you will do that. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you will cause our hearts to resonate with these words, to see the great impact that our Christ has had on the world through Christmas, through other things too, through His life and death and resurrection, of course, but we recognize the essential nature of the Incarnation to this project that would change the world forever. Father, I pray that if we have never come to grips with the meaning of Christmas, that today You will change our world forever. Reach down into our hearts and convince us, Lord, of the truth of the gospel, that Christ came to save sinners, that He gave Himself so that we would not have to die eternally for our own sin. Thank You, Lord, for this. Make us bold witnesses, not to apologize, because without Christ, which we have if we're Christians, without Him there would be no Christmas. There would be no celebration. There would be no giving of billions of dollars for material things. Help us then to say we have the real meaning of Christmas and share it with others as well. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.